morning again, let us turn our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And again, we will use as a launching pad the first 7 verses. Hopefully it's not boring, because it is extremely important when we evaluate pastors, leaders in the church. And every true pastor should be measured by what Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to Timothy in this wonderful passage of Scripture. Many of you may have never heard or seen this passage preached or heard it preached. Many preachers will not preach it because it condemns them and it is an indictment against them and their behavior. But is it immense spiritual realities in here in which every one of us should evaluate every professing elder. And so Paul, having left Timothy in Ephesus, told him to point to the ministry of elder men who fit these qualifications, not just anybody. So I want to bring you a second installment of the inspired requirements for the pastor. I call it the inspired, or the qualifications of for the pastor. And let's begin in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, now remember, he's writing to Timothy, who's a young preacher in the city of Ephesus where he has been left. And he said, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a pastor, bishop, elder, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent. Some of your translations, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how in the world will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, new believer, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as Satan, who was puffed up with pride in Isaiah 14 and was thrown out of heaven like lightning by God. Moreover, this elder must have a good witness or testimony outside of the church to the world. See, among those who are outside of the church, the sphere of the church, lest he again fall into abuse, disgrace, bring irrepute to the name of God, suffers insults, and again, the trap or the peril or the loss or the destruction of the devil. As I mentioned last week, the office of the pastorate is the most important position within the church. I will even go as far to say it is the most important position on the planet. Because the true pastor, the true elder, the true bishop is declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the clarion call to save. It is the method and the mode by which one is saved. So he has to present the gospel. God has declared that he will save through the gospel, through the understanding of the good will towards men by God, that Jesus Christ, God so loved the world, again, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. It is through the infinite love of God that one is saved, so they must come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, as we just quoted in that verse, they perish into everlasting destruction, eternal torment in the lake of fire, as mentioned in the Word of God. So he has the most important position on the planet. I know we think about other leadership positions, kings and presidents and so forth. But this is a noble call. This is a most important position. So it takes the requirement of a certain man. Men of God, true pastors, listen to me, are chosen by God. Now, you may not see that mentioned here because we look at it from the standpoint of a man, but it is God who chooses true pastors. And if God chooses true pastors, then they're going to match what is given to us in these first seven verses. They may have secular accomplishments. You don't choose a pastor by his secular worldly accomplishments. He may have theological acumen, the ability to understand, maybe even seem to preach the word of God. Education-wise, that is one of the criteria, though important, because it says here that he must be able to teach at the end of verse 2. And we'll talk about that when we get there, but it doesn't mean that he looks like he knows what he's teaching, but he actually understands the word of God and teaches it correctly. Now, what we look for in this pastor, this elder, is regenerative character. What we want to look at is their lifestyle, their conduct, their habitual conduct, their continuous conduct. And we want to mirror that against the life of Christ and the life of the Apostle Paul, who always spoke of his conduct among the Christians, his behavior. He used it as a witness, not because he was better than they were, but as an evidence that he had been chosen by God, regenerated. The Spirit of God was dwelling in him by his transformed life. Because Paul even says that if you look back at chapter 1 again. In verse 12, listen to what Paul speaks of himself. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. You see that? It was not that Paul enabled himself. It was that God enabled him. Why, Paul? Because he counted me faithful. He putting me in the ministry. Quickly, if you look back at verse 1 in 1 Timothy, it says, Paul, an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He is the apostle, the representative of who? Jesus Christ. How? By the commandment of God. Not by Paul, but it was God's commandment. The commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. You go back to verse 13. He said, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So we see his former life. This is what he was doing. But how do I know that he is one chosen by God to be a pastor? Well, look what he says in verse 14. And the grace of our God. Here again, the sovereign work of God. It was God moving upon the Apostle Paul. And I'll say right here before I finish verse 14. Think about Acts 9. Paul was about destroying the church and Jesus stopped it, and there is no argument. He is told what he is going to do and he does it. His life makes a 180 degree turn. The most fierce enemy of Christ now is the greatest proponent of Christ. This man preaching the gospel, even Barnabas had to say, I've watched him and he is boldly proclaiming the very Lord that he tried to destroy. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with what? Faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now listen to what he says here in verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world, here it is, to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And he says, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. All of us had a prior life, and then Christ saved us. We can declare, as Paul does right here, we were the foremost sinners, but the grace of God saved us. in our lives were transformed from enemies of Christ now to the friends of Christ, the stewards of the word of God. So the Apostle Paul, all true pastors are regenerate, chosen men of God. When we select a pastor, we are to evaluate godly characteristics, as described here in this passage. And Titus also gives us another picture when Paul writes to Titus and tells Titus the characteristics and that he should be looking for and the qualifications that he should be looking for. Though we cannot see the human heart, his habitual behavior or lifestyle or conduct will indicate what's in his heart. We cannot see his in heart, but his behavior belies what is in the heart. This is why Jesus said, you'll know them. He says, what's in that heart will come out, and that behavior will indicate what is in the heart. How we view and respond to the evidence of revealed scripture will give us a glimpse into the man of God's soul. We are to look for God's man and not for our man. We're to look for God's man and not our man. And to give you an example, go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And I want to begin somewhat in verse 1 for the context of the story. And I'll try to read through it with some rapidity so that we get to the point I want to make. We know that Saul has been rejected as king by God because he was the king chosen by who? The people. Now God is going to give him the king that he chooses. And we look into the story. You know it's familiar how he sends Samuel to Jesse's house to find the new king, and the language that is used, and I'll read it and let the Bible explain itself. Pay very close attention to what is said here. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? He says, fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears, he's going to kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming. Oh, boy. And said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Verse 6. So it was when they came, he looked at Eliab and said, now this is us. This is how we choose our pastors too. He said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This is what Samuel sees. But look what God sees and says. Verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And then finally, verse 8. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Verse 9, then Jesse made Shammah passed by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. Verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. We choose pastors by some type of other qualities. But it is God who chooses the true pastors. If you go over to Jeremiah chapter 1, one of my favorite passages, you've heard me use it countless times. And if God chooses this pastor, he is going to have these characteristics that are indicated to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So therefore, we are to look for those godly characteristics. We're to look at his life. We're to look at the consistency and whether he is devout and walking with God. We're not talking about perfection, but we are talking about blamelessness. One of my favorite passages beginning in verse 1, the word of Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah chapter 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, and of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Verse 3, it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem's captive in the fifth month. Not pay attention now. Then the word of the Lord came to me in verse 4, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart, sanctified you, and I ordained you to be a prophet to the nations. Before he was ever born, God had already chosen him to be a prophet. Now go back to the New Testament, and then your way back to, we're going to go to Galatians, but while on our way back, I want you to stop at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Just briefly. It is God who chooses true pastors. Now we have to look for the characteristics and the qualities of that man to determine whom God has chosen. If you're in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, let's go to verse 18. Are we there? And Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is God. He is the Son of God, God in human flesh. Omniscient, he knows all things. He's omnipotent, he has all power. The Spirit of God is leading him. He's being guided by the Spirit of God. In verse 8, Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee saw two brothers minding their own business. Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Look at verse 19. He said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Look at verse 20. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Were they seeking Christ? Christ was seeking them, and he called them, and immediately they left. And rather than catching fish, they were now fishermen of men. Look at verse 21. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. That's who wrote the Gospel of John in the book of Revelation and the epistles of John 1, 2, 3. He was in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And go to verse 9. And the Bible reads, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and what? All of these are the apostles of the Lord. And even Judas was chosen by God, but he is chosen for a specific purpose. But he was not a true apostle. He's a false one. I want you to go over to Galatians chapter 1. We covered this when we went through the book of Galatians, but listen to what the apostle Paul says of himself in Galatians chapter 1. And let's begin in verse 13. Are we there? For you have heard of my former conduct. This is my former lifestyle in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. I tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. Now listen to verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, he said, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Jesus, he said, from my mother's womb. It is Jesus who called him into ministry. And we see his works now, and we study his works in which the Spirit of God worked through this true man of God. I want you to go while we're there. I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We also have other men in the pulpit, but God hasn't called them, Stevie. He hasn't called them. Now we see that it is God who chooses the true men of God. He chose David, the true king, over the king that the people wanted. And we say he chose Jeremiah before he even formed him in his mother's womb, and it made him a prophet. We see that evident in his lifestyle, in his conduct. And then we see the Apostle Paul, who was an enemy of Christ, an enemy of the church, and God enables him and saves him. And then we see the disciples, later called the apostles, the men, the ambassadors of Christ, chosen by Christ as he was started his ministry and traversed Israel. He chose these men to be his apostles. But I want you to show you the other side of the coin. I want you to show others who are in pulpits in the church. You know, and we begin here, Paul again, they plagued the Corinthian church. They were all in the Corinthian church and were leading people astray. But it's something interesting that Paul writes here. He tells them in verse 11, why? Because he loves them. He said, I do not love you. God knows I do love you. Love always tells the truth. Verse 12, but what I do, I will continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. One of the characteristics of a false pastor is he boasts of himself. And he will make himself immense. And he has a reason, because pride is driving it. Pride. Not humility, not contrition, not understanding that it is God who called him and saved him from his sins. So they create this air of greatness in order for the people to serve them, to admire them, that they might lead them astray. They wanted to be regarded just equally with Paul, but they weren't. And Paul tells these Corinthian Christians in verse 13, these are false apostles, false ambassadors, false steward, deceitful workers. And this is what I want you to see. Now, God transforms the true pastor. But what does it say here? Deceitful workers transforming who? themselves into apostles of Christ. Man transforming himself. These are lip service preachers. They honor God and Christ with their lips in church in front of the people, but their hearts are far from him. They put on and mask themselves, they're wolves that mask themselves as shepherds. They transform the outside, restrain their conducts for a short time in church, but they can't restrain ultimately the sinful flesh that dwells, the sinful principle that dwells in themselves. They metamorphosize themselves and say that they are apostles of Christ. And he rebukes and reproves the church in verse 14 and says, and no wonder, for their master, Satan himself, transforms himself into an angel of light. Now remember, these people are in the church. We're not talking about outside of the church. These people are in the church. And you say, well, he has a facade of godliness. He looks like it. But it's all hypocritical. It's an act. And you say, well, he appears to be godly. He's not. He's transformed himself. And Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. You've got to watch. When we go back to the qualifications of a pastor, remember when I preached that passage, you're looking at Mike and myself. And we had better measure up to that passage. Not perfection, but measure up to it. There are no exclusions. He says, and are you amazed? For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Do you see this? This is a lesson for us now. Their master can transform himself to look like an angel of light. You hear many people with these near-death experiences say they saw a light, but they actually saw the devil. And he mimicked heaven. And I was going to heaven, and I saw my lost loved ones. And probably many of them went to hell. And remember, Satan knows your life. Because the Bible says he accuses you before God day and night. He knows your life. He knows your family life. So he brings up, because he has knowledge, mental knowledge of your loved ones, he's able to mimic them coming back from the dead. I saw my mama last night. No, you didn't. You saw the devil. Or you saw one of his demons. He mimics that. All with the deceptive purpose of turning you away and misguiding you from the gospel and that biblical truth. It is appointed unto men once to die, then judgment. You're not coming back. You're gone. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. It's just simple and plain and simple. You'll never experience another day of pleasure. That is it. This was your heaven. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, just as the thief on the cross went to heaven, Jesus says, today you will be with me in heaven. We'll be, Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be in the Lord's presence. These deceptive people in the church actually are blocking the door to heaven. Mimicking shepherds, mimicking pastors, mimicking bishops whose message is void of the gospel. Because it never confronts sin, Stevie. It never confronts that we're sinners who have sinned against the holy God. And we need salvation. It never reduces us to the publican in Luke 18, where we cried, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. We're not reduced to the Philippian jail in which we run in and fall at the feet of the Apostle Paul and say, what must I do to be saved? Desperate. We're not the prodigal in which we rehearse that we sinned against heaven and against God, and we're not worthy to be his son. And then we practice that, and then when we stand in his presence, we say that which we have practiced. We're not concerned about eternal life. We're not concerned about where we're going when we leave here. Death all around us at all ages. And we're not concerned about when I take my last breath, where am I going? The devil is so subtle and so smooth in his message that I mentioned earlier in Sunday school that what he does to unbelievers who have some intellectual, theological knowledge of Christ, he makes them, let them think they are certain to go to heaven. But they bear no godly characteristics. They don't even think about the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't even think about sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Lord never is in their thoughts any time of the day, and he has convinced them that they're saved. And they may do certain little things for the Lord, or they may go to church every now and then, or pick up their Bibles, or pray, or something like that. And they, and the devil say, "You're saved. You're saved." And then to the true believer who is saved and who recognizes his Romans 7 condition and is fighting against internal sin and crying out to God and wondering if they are saved, where they get their assurance from the Word of God. It's the Word of God that salves my wound. If I can't understand, Lord, God, the same thing I've done over and over again, these evil thoughts in me, Lord, oh, wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from this body of death? And they're toiling over there, the war within them and their sin, and they're provoked to call out to the Lord and say, Lord, save me. And they're in their closet, they're by themselves, and they're crying out because they see the sin that God so hates in them. And they cry out, Lord, forgive me. Please forgive me. Every day I pray, every morning I pray, I always pray the Lord's Prayer and break it down. And I get to that part, forgive me my trespasses, Lord, which are many. Forgive me, Lord. And I say, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the devil. In Psalm 23, lead me in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Guide my paths, Lord. Again, as I've mentioned before, lead me not. Not lead me not. It is to acknowledge your ways, your word, and not lean into my own understanding. In the church, we got the devil, who is the prototype in a sense. He is the example for the false apostle in the church. Their master comes to you as light. He doesn't come as Satan. He doesn't say, look, I'm Satan. I come to destroy you. I've come to take you to hell with me. He didn't come tell you that. He tells the believer, you're not saved. You're doing the same thing over and over, and all this conviction and remorse and contrition means nothing. He's not going to listen to you. Yet the Word of God says, "When my sin abounds, grace much more abounds." And He tells me to confidently and boldly come to Him and give my supplication. It is come and give my petition. Lord, help me. Where I lack faith, give me great faith. The man at the foot of the mountain of Transfiguration says, "Lord, help my unbelief." Faith comes by hearing accurately the word of God, builds faith. He tells me to come confidently. That means that in an act of faith, I come no matter how I feel about it. But the devil then tells that true believer they're lost. Do you know struggle with sin, this inward battle, is a sign of salvation? Unbelievers don't have any, they have no struggle against sin. There is no meditating on God's word. There is no consciousness that they are sinning in presence of God and they owe God a price. They never think about those things. They can be religious, but they don't think about those things, that inward conviction of the spirit. But yet the devil says you're saved. And to the true believer, he tells you the opposite. You're not saved. Devil is smooth. Real smooth. Because he can transform himself as an angel of light to deceive these people. He says his ministers can do the same thing. Look at verse 15. Therefore, you Corinthians, why are you astonished? If the devil can transform himself into an angel of light, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And literally, it means they transform themselves. Why do you think they like to wear the collars and the ecumenical garb and the outfits. And both, and when you read about them, their biographies, it's always exalted because they're much sought after speakers. And they're prim among the prim, and they're the greatest in this, and they've done this, and they've done that. And this is exactly what Paul is saying. They want to be regarded as true ministers of Christ. In fact, they're not. And these people, Paul has to warn them. In verse 16, he says, I say again, let no one think me a fool, if otherwise at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in there in this confidence of boast. He said, let me just brag like a fool brags. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, these are the false teachers, I will also boast. For you put up with fools gladly. We sure do. TV full of fools, and we'll put up with them. We go to the churches packed full of, never the gospel's never preached, but it's packed. The music's popping. The feet are hopping. The grass is chopping. Yeah, I had to think of something. But it seems alive. It reminds me of the church of Sardis, which was dead, but it had a reputation that it was alive. And you go in and it's full of people, lights, camera, action. It is going off. The man of God comes up, supposed man of God comes up, never preaches the gospel. Never. Never confronts a church full of people that you're sinners before a holy God, and God is going to one day judge. Are you prepared to meet this holy God? Never preach it at all. Completely devoid of scripture. And they've done it subtly. They've done it subtly. We're so conditioned now that we don't go into church to hear the gospel. Go to some of these funerals. That guy, he comes out in his costume. That's why I don't like, somebody gave me a robe. I put that thing on to see what it looked like, and I never wore it again. I don't even know where it is now. Kind of outfit I should have, or Mac and I should have, but should be one of godliness and Christ-likeness. If we're going to wear anything, let's wear Christ-likeness. Let you see it in our lives, in our lives. I'm going to wear a collar. Let it be a collar of Christ. You see it in my life, in my behavior. Paul says, verse 18, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I will also brag. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. You're smart, but you put up with fools. You know he's speaking to us too, right? Yeah, we love to put up with these fools on television. Peter Popoff. Peter Popoff, right there, should have told you right there. Just common sense. Anybody named Peter Popoff, it's get to running. He had to make that name. That man's name can't be that, can it? Because he's always popping off about nonsense. Miracles, yeah, spring water and all kinds of stuff. He better enjoy it. But you see, he said, you think you're wise, but you're tolerating fools gladly. Verse 20, for you put up with it. If one brings you into bondage, slavery, they make you slaves, they take your money, devours you. If one takes from you, if one exalts himself, which they do, if one slaps you in the face, pow! And he says, to our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. We didn't do you like that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, as I am bold also. And this is when he goes into verse 22 and he says, look what I've gone through. And he's only saying this to convey a message to them that these people are just disguised as ministers of righteousness. I want you to go to one more, 2 Peter. You know, Peter was talking about false teachers coming and what they would do. Now, I'm doing all this before I begin to really get into 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the characteristic, because I want you to see the other side. These are the characteristics of the false preachers, the false bishops. Look at their lifestyle and look at the context of their doctrine. It will never be Christ honoring and Christ glorifying. It would never challenge you to call out to the Lord for salvation. They'll never challenge you. They're going to entertain you straight to hell, though. And they'll make you feel good, and they'll tickle your ears, Paul says. In 2 Peter chapter 2, remember I preached on this, he says verse 1 of chapter 2, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign master who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. Here you are, and many will follow their destructive, their sensual ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. He goes on to tell you about these people, and it's all negative, nothing positive. They're going to be judged. Over in verse 12, he says, but these, like natural, they're like animals. These natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things. They don't understand the word of God. You hear this? Now, I don't care how good they sound. They don't understand the gospel because they have not been enabled. And they may say some true things. And remember, I said, and I can't remember. I want to say Spurgeon said this. It's one thing, it's discernment is, and it may have been some other way. I can't remember. But he said discernment is not being able to tell right from wrong or good from evil. It's being able to tell right from almost right. Because they'll say things that are right. And that's where they get you. But they don't understand what they're preaching. I've always said that they don't understand. And they will utterly perish in their corruption. Notice he says, look, their corruption. Verse 13. And will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who counted a pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Openly. Blatantly. They live any kind of way right in front of you. Chasing women, stealing money. There are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deception while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery. I want you to remember that now. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot see from sin, enticing the unstable. These are people that don't know the word of God well. These are the itchy ear people. Especially women who are, as Paul says back in 2 Timothy, always learning but never able to come to the truth. They prey on the unstable. Look what it says. They have hearts trained in covetous practice and they are cursed children. They're greedy. Now remember this when we go back to the characteristics. And one more. Let's go to Jude real quick. Peter said they were coming and now Jude writes and says they're in here. They're in the church. And now we've got to fight for the gospel. Because that's not what they're teaching. They're not teaching the gospel anymore. He says again in verse 3 of Jude, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, which is the gospel, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for that faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. They're ungodly men who turn God's grace into lewdness, right to sin. No one repents of their sin and deny the Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16. These false pastors are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own desires, not by the Spirit of God. They're not led by the Spirit. And they mouth these great swelling words. You like oratorical skill, right? We love to hear oratory. He speaks so well. He's so intelligent. He's so articulate. They flatter you with words that they don't have any idea what they mean. Sound good, though. Great swelling words. Why did they do this? Flattering people to gain advantage on them. He said, but you on the hand, true saved people, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles, true apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last days, the last times, who would walk according to their own, second time, ungodly, impious, irreverent lust, their own desires. These are sensual people who cause division. Why? Because they don't have the Spirit. Back to 1 Timothy. So since we see God chooses pastors, then we need to look for the one that God chooses. And God has the qualification, and the Spirit of God gives it to the Apostle Paul to write to Timothy and to write to Titus. And this is what you should be evaluating every pastor by. No exceptions. I don't care how he dressed, how he speaks, amount of education, supposed theological acumen. I don't care. Every pastor needs to match these qualifications. We're not talking about perfection. But it better be directions, and the evidence had better been there, be there. So the Apostle Paul tells him, in light of that, he tells him, this is a trustworthy statement in verse 1. This is irrefutable. This is a true statement, a faithful statement, a just statement. It is worthy to be believed. He said the same thing back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He said the same thing in chapter 4. We were speaking about the great apostasy, the falling away from the gospel, faith in the gospel. He says in verse 9, this is a faithful, a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptance. It's irrefutable. We can trust these qualifications, these characteristics that are given to us in this chapter, like all of the Word of God, we can trust it. We must rightly divide it, context after context, precept upon precept. Take it sentence after sentence, never extracting a verse and building an argument. It's irrefutable. This is a faithful, trustworthy, it is worthy to be believed. Now the argument here is, the second point is conditional. If any man, now some will take the word man there to speak, and it literally could mean a woman in a sense if used in that context. But the other qualifications in the passage clearly indicate that it's a man. And we've got a massive argument today about women preachers. It is faithful. He's saying now, he encapsulizes the statement with the first five words. This is a faithful saying. It is worthy to be believed. And I've heard male pastors who are nothing more than men who give God lip service, who transform the exterior and look the part. But he told me that Paul, and he was angry at Paul, when we were talking about whether a woman could be a pastor, he was angry at Paul because Paul didn't mention anything about slavery. And I actually walked around and said, well, this is not true, but you know I got to make a joke about some things. So I walked around and I said, because I know this man has a massive knot on his head somewhere, because he had to bump it. I'm mad with Apostle Paul because he didn't speak against slavery. And, duh, what has that got to do with the Word of God? Well, if I can't trust Paul here, where else can't I trust him?
Well, could he be wrong about the gospel, not being ashamed of the gospel? Because God saves through the believing of the message. Could he be wrong there, Coretta? Could he be wrong there? What else is he wrong about? If he's not right here, I can't trust anything else he says. And since he says that all scripture is inspired by God, then I can't trust the Bible at all. This is spot theology. I want to believe something here, but I'm not going to believe it here. Paul says, pay very close attention. It is a statement that must be believed. And he says, if, conditional, if any man. Now notice also, it's conditional, first class condition, conditional on any man, but it also denies that not every man. If God chooses the man, it's like Moses. Do you know Moses didn't want to go into ministry? God said, I chose you, and I'm sending you to Egypt, and you're going to bring my people out of there. You're going to lead them out. Well, Lord, you know I've got this speech impediment. And I can, you know, whatever. And so he said, well, you don't have to excuse me, Lord, and use somebody else. Well, God said, well, who's the God of the mouth? Who created your mouth? So he couldn't get out then. Well, Lord God, he said, what if your brother can speak, can't he? Aaron can talk. You'll be God to him. You tell him what I said, and he tell Pharaoh what God said. And that's exactly what he said. You will be God to Aaron. Not that he was actually God, but Aaron was relaying God's word. And so the next thing he said, well, if I go to the people, God, even if you send me and I can't speak and Aaron speaks for me, they're not going to believe me, God. God said, I'm going to give you, don't worry. I'm going to prove him. And Moses was coming, kept coming up with excuses. Finally, God got tired of him. So you see the point, though? He could not get out of the calling. He had to do exactly what God said. Jeremiah had to do it. Paul had to do it. And guess what? I got to do it. I didn't want to do this. I'll be honest, I didn't. It's like I was forced in this. Like I was giving God every excuse. I never told y'all that, but I never tell her because she'll fuss at me. That I didn't want to do this. This is a lot of work. Well, he says that it's good work at the end. See that? Work. Boy, it's a lot of work involved in doing it right. But I want you to notice the first five words. It is a faithful saying. If, conditional. If a man desires. If a man, in contrast to it can't be a woman. Well, Rod, where do you get that from? Well, let's back up. Let's back up to verse 8 of chapter 2. Let's look at context. And there's arguments against this as well, but the context clearly destroys any opinion that a female can be a pastor. Now, unfortunately, females believe that somehow that makes them unequal to men. And that's not true. It's not true. God has delegated responsibility to men, and he's delegated responsibility to women. And that's it. Do you think that Jesus is inferior to the Father? He's not. Yet he humbled himself under the authority of who? The Father, to whom he was equal and served as a Savior. That's my example right there of humility. And submission and subjection, even though Paul says in Philippians 2 that Christ is equal to the Father and thought it not robbery to make himself lower than the Father to the point of becoming a nobody and suffering death in the person of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 says, when all is done and all of God's enemies vanquished
and the old heavens and the old earth passes away, and the new heavens and the new earth are installed, that the Lord Jesus will always be in that submissive position. So it doesn't mean the woman is unequal. She has a great responsibility. And unfortunately, true women of God know this. So that I have to assume that every woman who rises to the pastor is false. Because God has not enabled them. This is why I can clearly and unequivocally tell you, I've never seen a female pastor, bishop, or whatever you want to call her, that's orthodox. Not one. I've never seen it. Never. Verse 8, he says, notice what he says of men. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, praying without wrath and without doubting. Verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. In other words, expensive clothing coming into the church decked down. Today, everybody, the women want to come to the church decked out and flashy, and their clothing doesn't indicate modesty. The fact that the godly women are dressed like that indicate that they are saved. Doesn't mean you come to church shabbily, but do it moderately. You know, gold, braided hair, and gold or pearls, this was exorbitant, over the top in that day. And it was to bring attention to them. Verse 10. But you see the difference in verse 8, he speaks of men. Verse 9, he speaks of women's dress. You notice he doesn't tell the men how to dress. Verse 10, after he speaks to the woman, he said, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. That's always a statement of true believers, good works. Verse 11, let a woman learn in silence. Here's where we get in trouble. Now he tells the women how to dress to show that they're godly. Then he says, let a woman learn in silence with all, again, submission. Uh-oh. Egalitarianism says, no, we're all equal. So why she got to be silent? Is he telling her that she can't talk to her husband in church? That's not what he's saying. What he means here is her usurping authority and calling herself a pastor. He's saying in the capacity of an elder, she is to be silent. She is to be in submission. And then in verse 12, as clear as day, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. He is not saying she can't speak to people. She can't preach. She can't take the authority like you see these women doing, stand in pulpits and preach as though they are the bishops. And we hate this because the women is not inferior. Radical feminism hates this. And you see, any woman you see as a pastor, she's a rebel. She's a rebel. I don't care how genuine she may come off, she is a rebel. And she will not submit herself. And you see a lot of that spirit in the church, where men are really docile. And they tend to be very condescending and aggressive towards men. And he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. She's not to preach. And it's interesting, as we continue to look at the context, he actually establishes his point from Scripture to support this. Verse 13, who came first, Adam or Eve? See, Adam came first. Was Adam better than Eve? Nope. But Adam was created first. Then if we go back to the Genesis account, he said that he was not good for him to be alone, and he creates a help me. And notice, I always bring this out. Where did he take the rib? From where? What part of his body? Side. She was equal to him. But her function was different. He didn't take a bone out the back so she'd be behind him. And he didn't take one out the front where she can lead him. But she completes him and she's to be on the side of him because she is equal with him. But her responsibilities are distinctly different from his. Why do you think you have in your heart, you women, in your heart, this nourishing desire for your children? Married or not married, who takes care of those children? Saved or unsaved, tend to be the man. I mean, the woman, doesn't it? The men is a little, most men are a little more detached. They can still love their children, but they don't look to nourish their children. Paul even uses that kind of language of a nourishing mother. So he says, here's the order. Adam was created first, then Eve was created. Not because Adam was better, because that's what God did. So he speaks of the creation. Now what happens after the sin in verse 14? Remember, after they had fallen in Genesis 3, they had fallen. They had sinned against God, and then God established an order then, didn't he? And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived. Adam, sadly, was more responsible because he knew better. God had told him directly. So he wasn't deceived. He went into it deliberately. Whereas she was fooled. We see that clearly in Genesis chapter 3. So we see the creation in verse 12, and in verse 13. In verse 14, we see the results of the curse. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And we go back and study the story. Who did he put in authority? Adam. Who did he say that she would try to rule over him? She said, he clearly said, she will try to rule over you, but you must rule over her. And he put the man in the authority, not because he was better. Both of them were sinners now. And both of them, and Adam is held more responsible for what happened. Even though Eve was deceived, Adam is the one that's held more accountable, and he's the one that's mentioned in the New Testament as the one who cast people into the world into sin. And then he says, he gives you this order of creation. He gives you this order of the curse. Verse 15, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. Nope, she won't be saved in childbearing. Some people say, well, see, you'll be saved if she have a child. That's not what it means. It tells you that that is her responsibility. God has given her, as a result of the curse, he's given her this great responsibility to raise godly children. Because who had the greatest impact on the children? The mother. You ever notice that in Mother's Day, who celebrated the most on Mother's Day? And it is something special. It is something really special about mother. To me, it is, just to hear mother. And it seems like they love the mother more than they love us, Steve. Mike? I tell you, if both of us were drowning, they're going to say, Mom, we done. We going down for the count, brother. Say, Dad, you'll be all right. Love you, Dad. That mama going to get saved. She is to raise God's debt. We don't understand. This is what has happened to our society. What have we done? We've taken our kids and turned them over to the government. What do you think the government's going to teach them? They're going to teach them that there's no such thing as a man and a woman. Just two sexes. There are multiple ones. They're going to teach them that marriage can be between anybody. They're going to condition your kids. And when your children go off to school, if you have not raised them and send them to those schools, it is over for their faith. And I mentioned the story of Stephen. When he went in, and guess what? It was a preacher of an AME church telling him that the Bible is not inspired. Stephen immediately came out and called me immediately and called and said, you hear what this crazy man said? Why? Because he was taught.
And who you think had the primary responsibility of teaching him? Her. And she was pouring and reading to him. And when Stephen was in the womb, reading the word of God to him. He still messed up, though. And he got, what does he have, Deborah? Yeah, he's got that Tourette. I'm surprised he just burst out of church. Now, I haven't got to the thing yet, but I want y'all to see all of these things. And finally, it is a man, it is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. But going back to the woman finally, just to close out, her great responsibility is to raise godly children. That's an awesome responsibility. You know what? I hate to see women wives have to work or women have to work. And unfortunately, in a fallen world, they do. But it's a full-time job taking care of a house. It is a full-time job. And the world, like the devil would do, he's going to minimize that. He's going to minimize motherhood with radical feminism. It's interesting. Paul speaks, I just thought about it. Look at chapter 5. I was reading this last night about women. Matter of fact, he talks about widows, and I'm going to begin in verse 9. Now, these are women. He says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. That means taken care of. And not unless she has, notice what he says. She's been the wife of what? One man. That means she's basically, I believe, a one-man woman. Doesn't mean she hadn't been married. Just a one-man woman. Well reported for what? And she has done what? Brought up children. If she has lodged strangers. If she has washed the saints' feet. If she has relieved the afflicted. If she has diligently followed every good work. Now he is speaking of women within the church, widows within the church, and whether to take care of them. And notice the criteria here. This is evidence of a saved woman. She raised the children. She brought up children. Verse 11, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. They abandon the faith in a sense. They're not concerned about Christ. They want to be married. They have desires that they want to feel. Verse 13, and besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. They got too much time. Therefore, I desire that younger widows marry, bear children, manage what? The house. Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. He said, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing woman has widows, let them, and it says man or women in the King James, let them relieve them, take care of them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. See how the church is supposed to take care of its own rather than the pastor spending up all the money. But I wanted to just show you again, women, how the responsibility of the women is the children in the house. This is unpopular today. I want to close right here again, and we'll finish up, and we'll get back into it the next time. But the faithful saying is the pastor has to be a man. He has to be a called man. And look at the fruit of that man. Look at his fruit and examine it. Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. And he was talking about prophets. We can relate that to pastors. And anyone who calls themselves a minister, and look at their fruit. Heads about. Lord, we thank you again for the word of God.